to start on time here this morning, unlike Thursday night there, or Friday night, was it? Friday night, yeah. Yeah, we're a little confused about that. So it is past 9:30 already, actually, so we're going to dive in. And you should have a handout with today's date on it. And today is the day after Christmas, and I'm kind of doing a year-end theme here. And this is something that I mentioned kind of like a glancing blow over the last couple of a month or so ago. And this is a book from an author that I've become familiar with here, Dane Ortlund. And this is a little handout about the book of Revelation. And you know, end of the year is kind of like assessment time and things that have gone before, things that are going ahead. By the way, the month January is named after the Roman god Janus. And you have two faces, one looking back, one looking forward. And so this here is a little book that kind of looks at the Book of Lamentations. This article that we're going to study here is a look at the Book of Revelation and how the Book of Lamentations and how God deals with us in some strange ways, and his natural work is to be merciful to us. But our world is a sinful world, and so it's filled with trouble and hurt. And there is no book like the Book of Lamentations to describe real hard times. And this Christmas season is a hard time for people who are in pain, people who are alone, people who have suffered loss. The celebrations oftentimes mask that, and so I thought it would be an opportunity to go through all of this. Let's stand together and we'll sing this great old hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being near. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name, amen. May be seated. The title of this article here is His Natural Work and His Strange Work. And what he's dealing with here is the idea that, if you flip it all the way over to the back, I have this quote from Romans. I keep saying Revelation today. Romans 11, 22, where it says we are to behold the goodness and the severity of God. You'll find that reference there. We won't take the time to look that up, but you know what? Sometimes God is just so, and again, these are our perceptions of these things, so good, and other times, so severe. And what this article is going to talk about here is that his natural work is goodness and mercy and compassion. And it's his strange work that brings this sense of hurt to us. He takes this from Lamentations 3 and 33. He does not afflict from his heart. And if you have an old King James, it says he does not afflict willingly instead of from the heart. He does not afflict willingly. And we're going to see that this is the center of the book of Lamentations. And he's going to posit this idea that Lamentations is this huge, huge, gigantic chiasm, which we've talked about before, a theological structure. And he does a fascinating description of that in the first part of this article. So here we go. At this point, we turn to the Old Testament. This is a book about the mercy, you know, the gentleness of Christ. Considering the heart of Christ, even of the Father, from the New Testament, the rest of the book, how does this fit in with the Old Testament? And next paragraph down, I want to demonstrate in this chapter and next three is that when we see Christ unveil his deepest heart as gentle and lowly, he is continuing on the natural trajectory of what God had already been revealing about himself throughout the Old Testament. Jesus provides a new sharpness to who God is, but not fundamentally a new content. See, there's this idea that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, you know, judgment only, and New Testament's a kinder and gentler God. And so he's saying, no. We're going to see even in, of all places, Lamentations, we're going to see that God is a good God with a good heart and a great Father. Okay? The Gospels themselves show that they understood the Old Testament to be preparing us for a humble Savior. We turn the page. The incarnate Son does not send our understanding of God is spinning off in a new direction. He simply provides in an unprecedented flesh and blood reality what God has already been trying to convince his people of down through the century. As Calvin put it, the Old Testament is the shadowy revelation of God, true but dim, right? Dimly lit in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the substance of it. And so here we go, launching off into Lamentations 3. No book in the Bible is so striking in its profound, of the profound emotion with literary intricacy as Lamentations. And again, Lamentations is this book about judgment that if you've never spent time in it, do yourself a favor. You'll have a whole new appreciation for God and his faithfulness to his holiness. The author is pouring out his heart, lamenting against the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC, by the Babylonians. It's just horrible. Starvation, death, hopelessness. Yet he pours out his heart through a series of five ornately structured poems, and it is all poetry. It's the Hebrew alphabet. I think we've been over that many times, reflecting this extreme literary care. A little more definition to this down at the bottom of the page. You'll notice that of the five chapters, the first two and the last two each have 22 verses, okay? 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet, verse 1, you know, all the way through the alphabet, chapter 2, all the way through the alphabet, chapter 4, all the way through, same thing there. The middle chapter, chapter 3, has three times as many. There are 66 verses, so they go through the alphabet three times, the Hebrew alphabet. Each chapter is itself a carefully structured lament. With this overarching structure to the book in view, we understand that the literary high point to the letter is verse 33 of chapter 3. So you got, you know, these two book-ended chapters on either side of it, and then chapter 3, and that's got three times the alphabet's there, and then the very, very center is verse 33. What does this say? It grounds the surrounding assurances of God's eventual mercy and restoration with the following theology. This is verse 33 again. For he does not afflict willingly, or he does not afflict from his heart, or grieve the children of men. And so this whole idea of willingly or from his heart is the very center of the book. So what you're looking at in the book of Lamentations is not how God naturally wants to behave, but it's his strange work. And it's that whole idea that, you know, if you're going to be a good father, you're going to discipline your kids, and there's going to be things that you really don't want to do. And, you know, the old adage, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, right? I mean, there's a lot of times when that's really, 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 really true. So, and Hebrew is notoriously difficult, and so, you know, I am not going to affirm that he's absolutely right in his translation from the heart as opposed to willingly or not, but certainly that is the very, very center. It is a chiasm on steroids here, so to speak. There is an implicit premise in this verse and an explicit statement. The implicit premise is that God is indeed the one who afflicts. Fair enough. God is sovereign over everything, right? Again, when those airplanes go into the Twin Towers, God's sovereign over that. We can't deny that. We have to affirm that. We've had people in our congregation who hate that idea. But you can't read the Bible without knowing that he's in charge of every atom in the whole universe. And whatever happens is ordained of God. And that includes, you know, whether you have a heart attack, whether there's a terrorist attack, whatever. It doesn't exempt the perpetrators from their responsibility, but it is God's sovereignty. So, the whole idea here, the implicit premise is that God indeed is the one who afflicts. It's just like when dear old dad has to give you that heart paddling. It's him who's doing it, right? So God is the one who afflicts. The explicit statement is that he doesn't do it from his heart. Now, I know when my dad spanked me, it sure seemed like he put his whole heart into it. But the whole idea is that it was unwilling, and it really wasn't a reflection of his affection for me. Right? I mean, it was a further reflection and a necessary aspect of his reflection, but he did it with all of his heart physically, but not emotionally. The implicit statement must be fully embraced before moving on to the explicit one. When we speak of God does or does not do, we're not limiting his sovereignty rule more broadly. Indeed, to the degree that we believe God is sovereign in our afflictions, to the degree that we are able to be comforted that he does not afflict us from his heart. First, then, we remember the beauty of our utter divine sovereignty over all things, good and bad. It doesn't matter if you stub your toe, my yearly bout with poison ivy, the backstabbing friend, the chronic pain in wherever, the people-pleasing boss who won't stand up for us, the wayward child, the vomiting at 2 a.m., the unrelenting darkness of depression, the Belgic confession beautifully articulates God's governance over all things in its teaching on divine providence. And I've shared this article with some folks in our congregation who hate this idea of sovereignty. And, you know, some people are just not going to be This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort since it teaches that nothing can happen to us by chance and only by the arrangement of our graciously Heavenly Father who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under his lordship and, you know, the hairs of our head, all of that, it's all in God's will. Okay. My wife Karen is fond of reminding me when I'm given to my own laments, where she says, you know, we have to remember that this is from the hand of God. Think about some really horrible thing that's happened to me. This is from the hand of God. All right, how are we going to deal with it? But knowing that it's from the hand of God is a good first step. Throughout Lamentations, this unfiltered view of divine sovereignty is everywhere at play. Glancing at chapter 3, we see verse after verse beginning with he. And I've preached on this, and how many times have I told you, you read this book, and Jeremiah is saying, he has done this, he has done this, he has done this, he has done. He's not saying the Babylonian army was stronger than ours. He doesn't say, you know, we had the wrong defense policy. He doesn't say any of those other, like, the instrumentality doesn't matter to Jeremiah. It all came from God. He has done this. He has put the arrows and with his bow and struck me. He has become the enemy, right? He, all over the place. So we see verse after verse of that as the author recounts all the horror that God himself has brought upon Israel, right? Out to the tool shed. But at the theological bullseye of the whole book, we are told that God does not bring such pain willingly or from his heart. Here in Lamentations, the Bible is taking us deep into God himself, the one who rules and ordains all things, brings affliction into our lives with a certain divine reluctance. And here's where I have to hope that while my dad was spanking me with all of his heart, he was doing so reluctantly. And if our earthly fathers do that, how much more does our heavenly father have that kind of reluctance? That's the idea. He is not reluctant about the ultimate good that is going to be brought about through that pain. That indeed is why he's doing it. Now, if you're a father and you're spanking your kid so that you can feel better about it, you're really doing the wrong thing there, right? Something recoils within him in sending that affliction. The pain itself does not reflect his heart. He's not a platonic force pulling heaven's levers and pulling in a way that is detached from the real pain and anguish we feel at his hand. He is, if I can put it in this way without questioning his perfections, and this is odd, we don't think of God being conflicted within himself, but conflicted within himself when he sends affliction into our lives. Fuller depiction of that, but we'll pick it up halfway down the next page, which is page 139. Wherefore, in Lamentations 3:33, when speaking of punishing, he says, he does not from his heart afflict nor grieve the children of men. But when he comes to speak of showing mercy, here we go, we're transitioning now to his natural work, he does it with his whole heart. Isn't that interesting? When he takes you to the tool shed, he's not doing it from his heart. He's not doing it willingly. But when he's pouring out mercy and grace, he is doing it with his whole heart. That's why it's his natural work to do that stuff. That's where the author's going here. When he speaks of showing mercy, he does it with his whole heart, with his whole soul. Jeremiah 32:41. And therefore the acts of justice are called his strange work, and his strange act in Isaiah 28. But when he comes to show mercy, he rejoices over them to do them good with his whole heart and with his whole soul. And he quotes some other theologians at the bottom of the page there. Goodwin brings in a few other texts here where you could look these up yourselves. Jeremiah 32 is one place where God says that he is restoring work, that I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Isaiah 28, where God's judging activity during the page is called his strange and alien work. So you can see this language in the Bible that when God is doing this, this is out of the ordinary for him. Tying these texts to Lamentations 3:3, Goodwin is drawing out the Bible's revelation of what God's deepest heart is. That is what he delights to do, what is most natural to him. Mercy is natural to him. Punishment is unnatural. Some of us view God's heart as brittle, easily offended. Some of us view his heart as cold, uneasily moved. The Old Testament gives us a heart, a God rather, whose heart defies these innate human expectations of who he is. The author says we have to tread cautiously here, and he's right about that. We better. All of God's attributes are nonetheless non-negotiable. For God to cease to be, say, just would un-God him just as much as if he were to cease to be God. I'm going to skip down a little bit farther here for the sake of our time here. Next paragraph. The first two major decisions makes God following creation are said to be matters of his heart. Destroying all flesh except for Noah, and accepting Noah's sacrifice and determination never to flood the earth again. I mean, these are pretty harsh things, right? Apparently, God is also complex enough to make decisions of both judgment and mercy out of his heart. Yet at the same time, if we are to follow closely and yield fully to the scripture's testimony, we are walking into the breathtaking claim that from another deeper angle, there are some things that pour out of God more naturally than others. God is unswervingly just. And so, you know, his justice kind of demands it. And again, when Dad takes you to the woodshed, you know, the tool shed, there's a sense in which he's trying to establish justice in you. But what is his disposition there? Is he on the edge of his seat, eager to do so? If you catch me off guard, you know, what will leap out before me before I have time to regain my composure and likely be grouchiness? If you catch God off guard, what leaps out most freely is blessing. The impulse to do good. The desire to swallow us up in joy. This is why Goodwin can say of God that all his attributes seem to be set out his love. Another key Old Testament context is Hosea. On the heels of Israel's spiritual fornication and abandoning of her divine lover God, God recounts with stirring terms of affection how he felt towards Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I was the one who taught Ephraim, nicknamed for God, to walk. Ephraim means fruitful. I took them up by their arms. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. I bent down to them to feed them. You know, in John chapter 15, talk about fruitfulness, right? John chapter 15, God wants us to be fruitful. And one of the ways he makes us fruitful, he prunes us. Ouch, 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 ouch. Right? So we bring forth more fruit. Yet despite his tender care, God's people are bent on turning away from him. They persist in idolatry. And here's another picture of God's heart. I won't read it for you here, but, you know, here's God and Hosea. How can I give you up? You know, how can I hand you over, O Israel? You know, middle of that passage, my heart recoils within me. I mean, you think about some of the emotional torment that we have because of the relationships that we have in life, right? Anyone here ever have emotional stirrings about, you know, human-to-human relationships that we have? Well, it seems like God's heart recoils the same way. He has those same sort of emotions. I'm turning the page here. Some of the authors we've quoted so far are not alone in this. Jonathan Edwards, you know, here's the guy who writes Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? And people just felt like they were falling into hell. You heard stories about his sermons and the Great Awakening there. And Edwards says this, God has no pleasure in the destruction or the calamity of persons or people. You know, I mean, we think of Jonathan Edwards and, you know, he's just kind of like chomping at the bit. He can't wait to make the whole congregation devastated. He had rather they should turn and continue in peace. is well pleased if they forsake their evil ways, and that he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. And again, even the book of Jonah, right? I mean, the people in Nineveh got the message, but, you know, Jonah's message was 40 days, and God's going to destroy Nineveh. They repented, and God relented of their repenting, but the message was pretty negative. He'd rather that they turn and continue in peace. He is well pleased that they forsake their ways, and he may not have occasion to execute his wrath upon them. He is a God that delights in mercy. And again, here's this idea that judgment is his strange work. So you know what? Anytime you're in this intense pain and you're going through, you know, something that's a real negative in your life, if you can think in terms of that being God's strange work, and that's not who he really is and what he wants to forever be to you. Following the lead of Scripture, both Edwards and Goodwin call mercy what God most deeply delights in, and judgment his strange work. Hence, we're echoing back to that title again. As we read and reflect on this teaching from the great theologians of the past, Edwards and Goodwin, we need to understand that they are not calling judgment God's strange work out of a deluded sense of wrath and justice of God. Edwards is most famous, here we go, sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a terrifying depiction of the precarious state of the impenitent under the wrath of God. Though not as terrifying as some of the other sermons of his. I'm not familiar with these. Anyone familiar with these other ones that were even worse? This was the man who affirmed that God delights in mercy, but judgment is his strange work. As for Goodwin, he stood up and spoke from the floor more often, 357 times, than any other of the ministers at the creation of the Westminster Standards in England. That great, precise, hell-believing, wrath-affirming statement of faith that teaches that when those out of Christ die, now they are cast into hell, where they will remain in torments and utter darkness reserved unto judgment of the great city and at the final judgment. And of course, hell doesn't last forever, right? Hell gets cast into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire lasts forever, right? Just to be a little bit precise about those things. That was Goodwin's theology. He had an influential a hand as any in crafting what Westminster says. As for Goodwin's own writing, he had no hesitation about writing about the most exquisite pains of hell, where God's wrath and his word do torment men forever. For he knows how to torture exquisitely those who persist in sin and do not repent. I wonder how much we think about God's emotional anguish over the judgments that he pours out in history. Further thought, perhaps in eternity. Edwards, Goodwin, and the theological river in which they stand, these guys weren't mushy. They affirmed and preached and taught divine wrath and eternal hell, and we're still to do that. They saw these doctrines in the Bible, but because they knew their Bibles inside and out, listen to this, okay? They taught those doctrines, but because they knew the Bible inside and out, followed their Bible scrupulously, they discerned also a strand of teaching in Scripture about who God most deeply is, about his heart. We were here on Thursday night at prayer meeting, and you know, we had this little bit of a exchange about this idea that, wow, God has pity. You know, for some people in Reformed theology, the idea that God has pity is like an epiphany to them. Right? But if we know our Bible, we know that God does have pity. And who God is about his heart, and that he does not do this stuff from his heart. this is my own little joke to myself here. And this perhaps, and now he tells us, is the secret to their time-tested influence. There is a kind of preaching and Bible teaching that has not felt the heart of God for his fickle people, has not tasted what naturally pours forth from him. So if we're going to preach a message on God's severity and on judgment, there ought to be some level of assurance that that is God's strange work. The overarching principle of who God is and his natural work is to be merciful. There's a kind of preaching, the Bible, and teaching that has not felt the heart of God for his fickle people and has not tasted what naturally pours forth from him, which for all of its precision ultimately deadens its hearers. Not so the Puritans or the great preachers of the Great Awakening. They knew that when God desires to lavish goodness on his people, he does so with a certain naturalness reflective of the depth of who he is. For God to be merciful is for God to be God. Left to our own natural intuitions about God, we will conclude that mercy, left to ourselves, catch that, left to ourselves, we conclude that his strange that mercy is his strange work and judgment is his natural work. The point is, we have it backwards. Rewiring our vision of God as we study Scripture, we see, helped by the great teachers of the path, that judgment is his strange work and mercy is his natural work. Summary, he does afflict and grieve the children of men. Whatever ails you today, God was sovereign, came from his hand. He's the one who did it. He does afflict and grieve the children of men, but not from his heart, not willingly. He's a good father. All of this is echoed in Romans 11, 22, and certainly echoed by the life of our Lord Jesus. Any thoughts about that? Well, it's a good end of the year. Y'all knew all this stuff, right? Yeah, Joseph. You know, these are odd questions, Joe, because the point is the whole idea of chronology. So God punishes us less than our sins deserve. And so if I am by nature and by choice a sinner, then the moment of my birth, God would likely kill me if he was doing that. So I would never come to faith. So it's part of the answer to your question is how much time, you know, does it take for God to afflict us from his heart? And when would he choose to do that? So I don't think it necessarily negates the plan of salvation through Christ, but if God were to afflict us immediately, we would be dead. Gary, do you have your hand up?
Yeah. I understand what Joe was saying. And if that was the case, God
putting it. Yes, Joe.
On his sovereignty.
Yeah.
I know he's talking about that. But I always like, my favorite people was Paul. I remember reading somewhere one of his books that he said, I'm speaking of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. If there was one tiny molecule somewhere out there in the doing its own thing, because if God's not aware, then he wouldn't be God.
Right.
So, people that struggle with the sovereignty of God, I mean, I don't want to simplify it, I mean, it's very hard to understand, but, you know, if God's not sovereign, he's not God. It's as simple as that, right?
Correct. And those folks are creating a god of their own imagination. Right. I think the terminology that theologians and Sprogue would use is that if there's a rogue element out there, or a rogue atom out there anywhere in the universe. Does anyone own a rogue as a car? I'm just wondering. No. You do?
Barb does.
So think of, you might want to trade that in. Because there are no rogue elements in the universe. That's a passage and joke if I ever heard one.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't know you had your hand up. Go ahead. Yep.
When Adrian got sick and then she passed away, I heard a lot about the sovereignty of God. And I began to try to make sense of what had happened for myself. And R.C. Sproul has written a book on suffering, and there have been other people that have written books on suffering, and I read those books trying to wrap my mind around why Adrian was not here anymore. And why we had to go through those 3 years of torment, and now all these years without her. And in all of that time, I was constantly being brought back to the book of Job. Mm. Because if you ever want to learn about sovereignty, Job is the book that just preaches to you about God's sovereignty. Mm. And you all know the story. You know, Job loses all his children, loses all his money, loses everything. And then he has these three friends, counselors, that keep coming to him and telling him that he must have done something awful in order for God to bring this kind of judgment upon him. And everyone talks about, you know, that's God's sovereign. God did this, God did that. God took his children, God took his money, God took his flocks, everything, to strip all this stuff away from Job. And they concentrate on Job being stripped of everything. And so I looked at Job for a long time, for years actually. And I finally realized something about the book of Job. And it had to do with his three friends. And that was at the end of the book, after God has spoken to Job and showed him a little bit, revealed himself a little bit greater to Job, he says to Job's three friends, go to Job and have him pray for you. And I realized that at the end of the book of Job, everybody gets saved. Those three guys were a part of the plan. They had an improper view, and God wanted to straighten them out and bring them to a place where they hadn't been. They had to learn who God was themselves. And God used this whole torturous situation for Job to bring these three guys into a better place. And so when we talk about sovereignty, we cannot ever, ever say or forget that when God brings affliction or he brings trouble or whatever words you want to use, it is always, if you're a saved person, if you're a part of his bride, for his glory and for your good and for the good of those around you. So God's interest is in salvation, even in the midst of this affliction. So when you talked about getting spanked by dad, that is a perfect picture. Dad wasn't spanking you because he hated you. He was spanking you because he wanted you to be better.
Yeah, and some folks, without naming names, you know, come to Thursday night and we're praying for people who their whole life has been one tragedy after another, after another, after another, and they just cannot have any relief from their own torment about this concept of God as wicked, hateful, who would put their faith in him. They have no sense of this sort of purposefulness. And nobody's saying any of this is easy, because there are people who endure lifelong, not just, and I'm not trying to minimize, not just 3 years, but lifelong tragedy, and maybe multiple tragedies where, you know, but if we really do believe that this life is a vapor and it's like the morning cloud and it's here today and it's just a blip in terms of eternity, you know, it's hard for someone without that view of eternity to view, you know, these negative things as his strange work. It seems like to be the totality of his work for them. Anybody else? We have just, actually we're past 10 minutes, but if I can take a thought or, yeah, I'm a little messed up here. Anybody else with a, I think this is a helpful thing, and maybe over the holidays, if, you know, we can remind family and friends about, you know, God's natural work, his mercy, that's a good thing. And remind ourselves about it, right? Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for, on this last Sunday of this calendar year, of your faithfulness to us. And a lot of it's been filled with, Lord, your natural work, and some of it, Lord, maybe for many of us, a lot of it has been filled with your strange work. These setbacks, these afflictions, these whatever we want to call them. So, Lord, we thank you that you're still in charge and that everything that we have received, that it has come, Lord, from your hand. Help us, Lord, to receive it gladly. Help us to be faithful sons united to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the fullness of your affliction poured out and your wrath poured out, who became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for this, and help us. Help us to have, likewise, Lord God, a good season of worship before us in the next hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good article on sovereignty.